It's funny though, you know you're in Illinois and you complain about the winter being too cold, the summer being too hot. That just tells you you're from Illinois. Wow. Revelations 1:6. We're continuing on, and it's one of my favorite parts. I'm glad Jesus promised me that he'd come back.
Amen.
I'm glad that he said he's going to redeem this junk once and for all. I really am. I take a confidence in that, because to think that the Lord will come back and he will make himself known to the nations it's exciting. And I think it's good. And his rest assured, I think the challenge we face is, not getting complacent. And one thing I know for certain that I have seen through the years, and I've seen it happen a lot, is people get complacent. They forget. They forget that Jesus is coming back. They forget that he's active in their life today. So we don't want to be like that. I want to read chapters 1, and we're going to go just start verses 6 and 7. It says that in here, in fact, I want to go probably up to 5. Or actually, let's go to 4, and we'll read 4 through 7. John puts his name in there and says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So is it. So it is. I remember the word amen, and it makes, you know, everybody knows the word amen. Somebody says something, and you say, amen. I remember when I was new in the church, and this preacher was preaching, and, you know, and he was like saying, you know, some of you are maybe going up against stuff. And I'm like, amen. And you're having trials. Amen. And you're feeling down. Amen. And the preacher looked at me and said, son, do you know what the word amen means? I went, I'm not sure. And then he said, it means so be it. So you might want to space those. But John's sitting in this place, and he's talking about the return of Christ, and he finally gets into what we are. And one of the things he says, you know, he has made us to be a kingdom. There's two spots here that Jesus introduces to John. Why is this critical? It's critical because Jesus is going to speak to John about the future. He's going to speak to him until the end of time about what's going to happen. He also starts identifying what we are, and we are a kingdom. See, I understand that we are a democracy. I understand that. But you have to understand something. The truth, it's relative to all ages, but sometimes there may be a term that we may view antiquated, or we say, we are not a monarchy here. We don't have a queen. Heck, really, England doesn't really. I mean, they have a queen, but the truth is the queen doesn't make policy, nor does she rule. It's almost become a novelty. Although I looked at her budget and what she's allotted, and that certainly isn't a novelty. This is important. Why? Because Jesus says that he has made us. And what that means is the blood of Jesus, as you become a believer, it means that he has made you a particular way, your design, how you were made. And he has made this body of Jesus Christ in all the world. The first thing he does is it says that he has made us to be a kingdom. And the thing about a kingdom is not a democracy. In fact, if you actually think about kingdoms, there's been good kingdoms. There was King David who led Israel. There's bad kingdoms. There was Queen Mary who shed more blood of the saints than probably several kings combined. There were tyrants. There was Edward the Longshanks back in Scotland who actually started. He gets a bad rap from Braveheart, but the truth is Longshanks, actually, he did some incredible things in the formation of a governmental system. But we are a kingdom. And what does that mean? It means there is a throne that is supreme. I don't live in a democracy. I live in a kingdom with a king. Jesus could have used any word. He could have related any kind of thing. But he says that he has made us to be first a kingdom. And the one thing about all kingdoms that is so important is authority. And a kingdom, especially a kingdom, because back in the day, kingdoms rose, kingdoms fall. You had Israel, then God would send a judge against Israel, or Medo-Persian Empire, or he would send Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or to Xerxes, and he would, another kingdom would take up. And what would happen? When the new king would come in, Israel would be subject to the new king. And he would put them into forced labor. The new king would exert authority. And one of the things that's really important about kingdoms is it's all about authority. And in the days that this was even written, 2,000 years ago, the Apocalypse of John, when he says that God has made us to be a kingdom, he is speaking in terms that are very important to understand what it means. I've often said, if Jesus is king, then he must be ruling us. And if part of a king's authority is that his servants, his subjects, they obey him. They listen to him. They understand the authority. And the thing when God makes us a kingdom, and I say this because it's really important, because the word of the God is the final thing. Is it possible that in our democracy, and I like democracy, because in human terms, democracy is good, but in biblical truth, a king is needed. And sometimes we can confuse the two, because many times we live in a democracy where some of the greatest value is to do whatever you want. But we serve as Christians in a theocracy of God and Jesus being king. So the important thing to start understanding something is that Jesus will sit in our midst, but he will always sit as a king. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Where two or more gather in thy name, there I am in the midst"? That term is actually a term that would have been well understood in the day, but it loses kind of its meaning to this, in the modern times. When Jesus says, "You guys come together, I'm in your midst," many times in the rule in the court, the authority would range from the center of the room, or the term "in the midst" meant that that was the highest authority. So when you look at Jesus saying, "Where two or more gather, there I am in your midst," Jesus is always going to be our Savior. That doesn't change ever. But he's always also going to be our King. And we're going to come under that authority, or because really good kingdoms, the servants of the kingdom and the people of the kingdom recognize the ultimate authority of the king. And when they didn't in the past history, especially in this era, kingdoms were overthrown. When another king would say, "I'm going to beat you in war, and now that I beat you, all your people will obey and they will honor my authority." So the first thing that Jesus has made us is we are sons and daughters, and we are servants of the king. And a king with no power is no king at all. A king that cannot keep his authority and rule his people is no king at all. That would be a joke, guys. Now hear me on this. A king is seen by the quality of his servants. Oftentimes when there was a lot of anarchy and mutiny in a kingdom, enemy kings would come. And when the servants were unruly, many times other kings would come and say, "The servants don't like him. He's ripe to be overthrown." And they would try to overthrow him. I say this because I believe that we as the children of God and sons and daughters of God, we are not antiquated, but we're eternal. And some of the terms don't translate real well. Jesus isn't our president. I hate when people do that. Jesus is not our president. Yes, the president sets down the rule, but you have to understand there's a huge difference between a president elected in a democratic society and an all-powerful king. It's both ancient, but for today. And the term means a lot. Jesus is Lord. It's interesting. The confession, it says, when you come into the thing, is to confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth, means that he's your king. In fact, the ultimate king. So the first thing that Jesus is going to show John is what God has made the church. And the first thing is that it's going to be a kingdom. Not democracy, not communism, not socialism. A kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be all about authority. But also the secondary authority. It's about authority that you also walk in authority. That's why in kingdom terms, if I cast a demon out and I say, "In the name of Jesus, come out," it's really important you understand a kingdom at that point, not a democracy. Because when I go in the name of Jesus, I'm speaking in the authority of Jesus. When they used to say in the name of the king, and the king actually sent his servants, that authority was as high as the king's. And mutiny or rebellion against that authority to the servant of the king who spoke in the name of the king was equated, it was treason. And it was punishable by death. Now, I'm not talking about being punished by death today, but giving you the point that we are a kingdom that operates in an authority system that needs to understand his authority, but also our authority in him. Even when we've talked about overcame, again, we're back to kingdom terms. We're back to terms that people would have understood better 1,000 years ago, and maybe even understood better in the 16th, 17th century. And you had monarchies, and again, bloody Queen Mary, they called her because she martyred so many saints, so much religious persecution. But you are a kingdom, and we are a kingdom, and we speak in the name of the king, in the ultimate king. And understanding authority, and I'm going to say this, and we're going to move on from here. And I say it because it's so important. Because so many times in our minds, myself included, there's been times where Jesus is the suggester of truth, but he's not. He's the commander of truth. You know, you think about Jesus in the Shema, where God commands us to love him. Isn't that weird? If I say command, and I say, he's commanded you to love him, many people would say, I have a problem with that, you know, because love should come voluntarily. It's interesting. That's actually not what the scripture teaches. In fact, when Jesus was asked about the most important commandment, what do you think he brought up? The Shema. You shall love the Lord, your God. Understanding a kingdom is essential because when we went to the psychiatric unit in Illinois Hospital 34 years ago, we had to go when there was a friend of ours, Jimmy Nichols, who got possessed by multiple spirits. And Jimmy was in the rubber room. He had what they call a psychotic break. And those are really bad. And I've told the story, and we cast demons out of Jimmy, and Jimmy went home 2 days later. The psychiatrists were stunned. We went and we talked to Jimmy, and we cast that demon out because we had authority, because we belong to a kingdom. And we are a part of a kingdom. And we understood authority, that we could go in there, and that spectral being, that demon, would have to be subject to us in the name of Jesus. And again, this is all about understanding that you are a kingdom. That ability to say in the name of Jesus is a strong thing. But I want to say this too. A man that is under authority, that can obey authority, will walk in authority. Because here's the interesting thing. Often we talk about surrender, give it to the Lord. It's a really good statement. Because it's important that I know authority. You know how I can tell? You know, it's funny. If I tell Armand here that Jesus is the ultimate authority, and he's a sinner, maybe he's a sinner, maybe he doesn't believe there is a God, maybe he's not sure. But if I explain that we are in the kingdom of God, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is absolutely going to look at me and say, he's going to wonder as he looks at me, does the king rule your life? Because if you're a rebellious servant, how strong is his authority? In the same way Jesus says to forgive others as we have been forgiven, how big is his love? There are so many things in the Christian faith that we got to start understanding. The terms are very special. They're not relative. We can't flip all of them around. It's interesting, when Jesus returns in the year 20-whatever, one of the names he'll have on him is he's the King of Kings. He's still a king. It didn't change. He's not going to relate to the age and say, I'm returning on a white horse. You guys don't understand authority, but let me break it down. It's kind of like your president. It's nothing like our president. So the first thing is we are a kingdom. And then the second, he said he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. All right. Now, this is interesting because we are, they call it, if you go to Bible college or even sometimes discipleship courses, you go through what they call the priesthood of the believer, because we minister in the presence of the Lord. We can approach the throne of the Lord. We do what many of the priests did in the Old Testament, the shadow. Now, we know that some of the shadows of the priesthood is about Jesus, but we have been made a kingdom. We have been made priests to our God. And I want you to think about something. If first it's a kingdom, and then also part of our identity within that kingdom is to minister as a priest. Again, this isn't Catholicistic. The only way to understand this is to look at the Aaronic lineage and the Levites who ministered in the tabernacle. One of the benefits of the priest is interesting. The priest served in the tabernacle. He served at the altar. He served at the presence of the Lord. The priest ministered in the sacred things of God. Their lives were set apart. In fact, in the law, the priest, their inheritance, they didn't have one. Tribes would be divvied up, and they would each get an inheritance. But the priest had one inheritance, and their inheritance was the Lord. He was their inheritance. So I serve in a kingdom, and I serve as a priest. And as serving to be made a royal priesthood, we understand that one of the things that we do is we minister in the presence of God. The priesthood is unique because it didn't minister outer camp. It ministered at the tabernacle, at the house of God. It ministered at the presence of God. The reason these are real critical because, A, by Jesus using this image of the priesthood of the believer, he doesn't flush away the priest because he is the ultimate high priest, but rather he continues the priesthood on. He is the high priest, but we have what they call the priesthood of the believer. And again, it matters because we have a right to minister in the presence of the Lord. It's interesting because the Levites' inheritance was the Lord. Doesn't that sound weird? The other guys got land, they got, you know, cattle, but the Levites didn't get what everybody else had. They had something different. As this nation of kingdom sons and daughters, as this nation we are of priests and believers, ministering in the presence of the Lord is really critical. And it's funny because the priest was always assimilated with the altars, with everything. Think about this for a minute. One of the things that the Christian in his life has to understand is that his inheritance is that ability to be in the presence of the Lord, to minister in the presence of the Lord, to understand even the tabernacle, and to even understand in this modern tabernacle what we are doing. But this is the first thing. Before Jesus says the next statement, he kind of gets into this, okay? And 2 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I want you to think of something. We don't believe in mediators. I know when I got saved, the whole confessional went to pot, right? I mean, if you come from a Catholic background, you have the confessional, you have the, you know, the room, and the priest sits here, and you go into the other room, and he tells you to confess your sins. But the interesting thing of the true priesthood, it's not like that. So there's something to understand today about this. Let's be a kingdom. And let people see in our lives that Jesus is our king, that Jesus is unquestioned. You know, it's interesting. More people are calling into question the Bible than I've ever seen. Barbara, I've never seen the equation of what I'm watching now. More people are denying the master that bought them. They're changing Jesus. More people they do their own thing. Excuse me, they're not part of a kingdom. In that Jesus isn't king because they rule their own life. People have to understand, when I came to King Jesus, the reason it looks so different is because we do live in a democracy where individual expression is highly valued, but I serve my King Jesus. He's the ultimate truth. He is the bottom line. If the body ever becomes rebellious to a degree, what will happen is mostly what's going to hurt is the kingship of Jesus and the witness, because he is my king. He's the Lord. In fact, my confession when I got saved was, you are Lord. It means you are Lord, you are master, you are the one who guides my life now. So he tells John in the modern tense, and the reason this is important, because the church is already birthed, they've been Christians for a while, John is on Patmos, and he's exiled, and he's suffering for Jesus, and he identifies the body in a perfect, Jesus comes, and he does a beautiful thing. And then he goes on, and I want you to think about that, and real quick, what is in the tabernacle? Well, as you approach the tabernacle, there's a brazen altar where the blood sacrifice was done. There's a little washing bowl called the laver that represents the word of God. Then you would go into the tent, and as you would face the tent, say this way, on this side would be something called the lampstand. It's a lamp with seven stems with olive oil, and it burns all the time. The priest would have to go in and change, you know, the wicks. The fire could never go out, so they would actually have to take a new wick and get it lit and put it next to the old and pull the old. And you know, with the Spirit of God, things are always fresh. God's never wants you to, we don't hang around a move of 20 years ago. We're in the current, we're in the now. And then if you look there, and then right by the entrance to the Holy of Holies, because this is called the Holy Place, you had what they call the Altar of Incense. That, we know that represents the prayers of the saints. Then if you look to your right, you would have this table of the showbread, S-H-E-U, showbread. And the table would be, they call it the bread of presence. That represents Jesus. Then if you would go through the veil, which I want to say, interesting, because the veil would have been very thick with animal skins, and there's no construction pieces for a door. This is the weird part. There's rumors in the rabbinic Talmudic, there's some rumors in kind of ancient legend that priests had to be translated from the holy place to the other place, which was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where Moses was talking with God in the tent of the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, there was only one thing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And blood had to be put on them. And it's interesting, because on that ark that held the law, it also held the rod of Aaron's, that almond rod that budded without being connected to a tree. And it had a canister of the manna that they ate in the wilderness. And the reason I bring all that up, because if you think about our life as priests in Christ, we have the altar that we, every time you would go to the tabernacle, there'd be that bloody altar. Every time you would go there, there'd be that laver, which represented the word. And then when you would step into the tabernacle and you look this way, you're going to have the Holy Spirit and Jesus, showbread. And then you're going to have the altar of incense right in the middle, which is the prayer. And then with all that happening, there was the other room where one man, the high priest, met with God. They put bells around the hem of the priest because sometimes priests would get dropped because they weren't right when they would step into the presence of God. And they tied a rope around their ankle because if they needed to, they could drag them out dead because you couldn't casually go into the Holy of Holies with God's presence and face right there without, you couldn't go in there to retrieve a priest. You'd have to pull them out because only one man was allowed. Now, saying that and what's said right now, it's real critical. And I often tell people our life is bloody. Can you imagine the blood that was all over? It had to have been crazy. And yet the priest's robes were never cleansed. There was no laundering directions. And again, once again, in certain stories, they say that there was a divine cleansing that happened to the robes. They would have been splattered with blood all over, especially the priests at the brazen altar, and yet they were never washed. But it makes a lot of sense because the blood of Jesus is red, as bloody as it could ever be, and yet why are you white as snow once you've come under the blood? You're not stained with blood. You're white. You're clean now. I think it's critical because, again, I believe there's a raising up of a kingdom again because, again, I've walked in authority. I've also walked in compromise. I know what it's like where Jesus is king ruling my life, but I also know what it's like where I am king ruling my life. And one of the things that we often go through is dealing with that. It seems like there's more struggles with the kingship of Jesus in the modern era, although I think forever when people come to Jesus, is there going to be a struggle? Are we settling the kingship issue? That's where so much of it lies. And it's funny, though, right when you're saved, where you're confessing he's going to run things, he's Lord. Think about this for a minute. Now, if I was going to sit and tell you here, I've never wrestled with lordship, then you've got to call me a liar, because sadly but true, I would be. But nevertheless, the need for lordship is really desperate. Not because Jesus needs you, he wants you, but because when that authority comes on my life and I say, you have your way, here's your word, it's going to guide my life, I'm handing the kingship thing over. Oh, man is definitely, you know, it's interesting. When they executed Timothy McVeigh, he was the guy that did the fertilizer bomb and took down half of the Murray building in Oklahoma, killed people. He read a poem, and it's a really dark one, but, you know, part of the end of that poem that he read before, and he had his attorney read it, was that he is the master of his own destiny. And I'm just thinking, you know, Timothy, that's kind of funny, because they strapped you to a gurney and executed you. I actually don't think you really were the master. Yeah, the captain of my fate, and I am the master of my destiny. No, you're not. Because now you just died and you're going to face God minus the blood of Jesus and his Savior. You murdered a couple hundred people. You're not the master of anything. Isn't it funny, though, when we talk about the kingship, there's another person, Satan, who also likes to be king. Oh, he rules too. He rules and reigns people. He ruins lives. He corrupts. He destroys marriages. He murders unborn children. You name it. That king is, he's fully functional in society we live in. Your priesthood's important. Kingship is important. And I will tell you something. There's a beautiful thing when you say, hey, what does your word say? You're the king, so I want to know how to deal with this. There's a beautiful thing when Christians do that and they look for guidance and go, this is my truth. You know, there was an old saying, question authority. And I remember hearing it a lot in the 70s, question authority, question authority. And I remember the terms, you know, where getting a job was uncool and people were, you know, when you looked at professionals, they were plastic, meaning they're phony. And yet it was funny. One time I had come to the Lord and there were still hippies around. I turned to a guy that was like, I called, you know, big hippie. I said, you know what I realize about your getup and your look? You go through more trouble looking unkept than I do if I like shower and actually look kept. It's kind of funny how that works. Therefore, you're not free. But then he says something. He makes us, he identifies who we are and where we need to be. And I want to encourage you in that. Listen, when you talk about authority in Christ and the need to submit to that authority, your life will be at a premium. You will find a peak when you submit to authority. Now onward we go, and I love it. He said, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now that's going to be good. Now somebody asked me, will he be real big in the sky when he comes? Will he be like the size of the Hancock Building? I said, you know, I don't know. I don't know how this works, but it says every eye will see him. Now, if you look at the earth, it's round. So it's kind of odd, because if he was on a horse flying down by a South Pole, I don't know that I'd be seeing him up here. But again, in the optics of God, you never know how the Lord does it, but he will do it. But what really grabbed me, it says he's coming with the clouds. The angel said the day that Jesus ascended, okay? The day that Jesus ascended, the angel said he will come just in the same way as he's going. So he's going to be on the clouds and he's going to come. And I will say this. I know some Christians, they're like, I would love to be around on that day. And just as he's coming, they go, told you so. I told you. I told you he was coming. But the weirdest thing about it is when he does it, it says, every eye will see him. But it says, those who pierced him. So I want you to get an idea. When Jesus comes back, every eye, even those that have died and right now are in their eternal place, every eye is going to see him. It even says, those who pierced him. The guards that put the nails through his wrist, who put the crown of thorns, the guy that, to make sure he was dead, he put the spear, and Jesus was already dead when he did it. It says that even he will see Jesus. This is the weird part of the return of Christ. It's almost like as he returns, there's a clarity in hell, there's a clarity in heaven, there's a clarity on the earth, and all at once, all the ages will watch the return of Christ. We who are alive will get the best seats in the house, but even those who have died. Because if you read it again, it's really simple. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now the appropriate, so it is to be translated, amen. You know, we need to long for the return of the Lord. It doesn't mean you get weird or sell your property or join a cult, but we are hopeful in the return to the earth. There's one being in the universe that's going to straighten what you're seeing here out, and that's Jesus. He's it. He's the only one that can make sense of this madness we're looking at. I always tell people, be careful not to put your hopes in men. Men can only change a little bit, but Jesus can totally change everything in a second. We need his return. We ache for his return. Am I right? We ache for the return of the Lord. Can you imagine people seeing the guy that pierced him, and here's Jesus on a horse, ultimate authority. Because remember, he ascends the risen Son, the risen servant, but in a lot of ways, he comes back as God the Son. He comes back as God the Son. In fact, the carpenter that was ascended so humbly and went up into the clouds in front of 500 witnesses, now he's coming back. And as he comes back, it's going to be amazing. the living and the dead. It's interesting. I've told people, some people say I don't believe that, and obviously I understand that. And I say, it won't stop what's coming. You won't stop. In fact, as different prophecies have truly fulfilled through the years, many of them, the point of the matter is, you won't stop the hand of God. Mankind, it's a vain exercise to believe you can thwart Jesus' return, to believe that you can beat Jesus. But when Jesus comes to battle, think about this. It says all the armies gather. So there will be a delusion. People will actually know he's coming, and they won't want to fight him. And they will actually believe they have a fighting chance. How many people do you know that will go to a battle they know they're going to lose? Not many. Which also, that says that even as Jesus is coming back, and we're hoping that he is coming back, that there's going to be people that might believe that, but their intentions are totally different. And it almost seems crazy to say, Jesus is coming back. Wouldn't, when you saw him, wouldn't that make you submit to him? Not true. There's a wickedness in the earth among man, fallen man is fallen man, to where he doesn't even repent. There's a part of Revelations where even the sky rolls back, where God opens the eternal realm, to where now the human eye is actually seeing the eternal realm, where the blindness is gone. And it says that when they see that in the Lamb, that they actually curse him. It says, and even when there's judgment and they see the Lamb, it says that they're not going to repent of their witchcraft and their sorcery. How wicked is wicked about that wicked? How bad is bad? That's the interesting thing. Some people go, you know, if he would show himself to somebody, they would believe. But one thing, that's not true. Jesus could manifest himself tomorrow, and there will be people that will curse his name. There will be people that would line up to fight him. There will be people that will say, bring it, I'm ready to fight you. So I want you to get this picture as he's breaking, and it's going to be the eastern sky. Everything begins in the east, guys. Jerusalem is in the east. You know, it's interesting, because back in the day, that Jerusalem is going to be the throne of the Messiah, and when Solomon laid that, remember the prayer? If your people sin, and we pray towards this place, meaning Jerusalem, the east, you know, you'll forgive us our sins. And God actually answers Solomon and says, yes, I will. So it's interesting when you think of the east, is it still critical? Because I've heard people go, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, Jesus is just for everybody. And I say, yeah, Jesus is for everybody, but he's going to rule out of Jerusalem. His covenant that is permanent with Israel is not being negated. And that's actually where he'll rule for 1,000 years. So we can say what we want. No, I get a kick sometimes because obviously, you know, there's a land fight over in Palestine, and there's a land fight for Jerusalem, and after the Six-Day War, you had Israel retake East Jerusalem. But it's kind of funny because Jesus, Yeshua, he says the offspring of David, Jesus himself says this, he's going to rule there. What a bummer that is if you're believing in another God and another faith. But that's the point. For those of us who are under his authority today and we're saying, you're my Savior, you're my King, we welcome this. We welcome the ultimate, the Word of God to come to earth. We welcome the sin to be put down. We welcome the disease to be ended. We welcome where the damage of sin is finally undone. Thousands of years upon this earth, we've watched the deformity, what sin does to the earth, what it does to families. In my family alone, watching drug abuse, I watched it destroy lives. I got as many dead friends as I've got live friends, overdose victims, or too high and went through their windshield running into another car. Either way, drugs were the cause. I can't wait till he comes and he rectifies this, because we need it. Now here's the question. Jesus is coming back, and I said it last week, will you be the ready servant or are you not ready? Will you be the servant that it says is watchful, and he realizes, or she realizes, that the king is coming? I'm living in a way, and we had a thing once, I'm living in a way, and I want to live in a way that shows that I know I will account to God someday. Now, I've heard people say that's fear-mongering. Not if that's true. If Jesus is going to have Mike to account, and that's what he says. In fact, I have to go under a stricter judgment because I've been teaching. So I get a stricter judgment. It says so. It says I will incur a stricter judgment because I teach. So one of the secrets when we talk about the return of the Lord is saying that you will live in a way that knows that one day you will answer for the life you lived by the only king that exists, and that's Jesus. And one day we need to live in a way that says we get it. It's important because think about this. When my parents used to say, we're going out, my question was always the same, when will you be back? And there's a reason, because I wanted to know how much time I had to do bad things. I can't even believe my parents went on vacation. I'm like, man, would I be that stupid with my own kids? Like, we're going to Canada for 2 weeks. Great, great. You're going to be all right here? Oh, yeah, I'm going to be all right, you know. My parents are pulling out. Literally, one time they pulled out, and I had a pickup truck friend with two capers in it pulling in. It almost crossed hairs. Because in my mind, as long as they were gone, I would do all I could. That's the kind of kid I was. That's a sad thing, but it is the kind of kid I was. But I think about this. Are you really understanding that the Savior's coming back? He wants to account. Now, I'm not threatening you. I'm not even threatening myself. But there's a difference, isn't it? Like, the way I deal with Armand, he's my friend. He's a brother. He's an ally in the work of New Life. All you guys are. How I speak to him, I have to answer to God for how I talk to him. Seriously. How I forgive him. I'm going to answer to the king one day. He's going to ask me to account for the way I did things. In fact, I tell people, don't worry about necessarily accounting to each other, but worry about accounting to the Father. That's really where it matters. And then he goes on, and just be ready. That's the simple message. Be ready. Take some time this week and look up the parable of the watchful servants, the 10 virgins, and look it up. And Jesus is just telling people, be ready. Live in a way to where you're ready. Live in a way to where you know your king is coming back, and he's gonna ask me to account. I remember one time I read the scripture, and Jesus said that every idle word that I speak, I'll have to account for. And I'll be honest with you guys, I don't know about your lives. Even as a Christian, I went, oh, man, it just kind of stunned me. Because I've said some dumb things. I really have. I have. I've sinned with my mouth. Absolutely. You know, and then as I'm going through that conversation, I'm like, well, thank God for mercy, you know, and grace. And he wants me to answer, you know. I thought about back in the tracks where there, remember, you guys ever see the chick tracks where when you go by the throne, at least the sinners, there's a big movie screen playing all your moments. I don't know how that works, really. I don't know there'll be a movie screen. But I kind of thought with the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm reading this today, and I need to speak responsibly. And Lord, I need to treat my fellow believers. I need to treat them in the way that you would. And even if I've had mistakes, I mean, today's always a good day to do better, is it not? Think about this for a minute. I can't change yesterday. You can't. That's the weird thing about the past. That's the past. But what you can do, you can change today and then tomorrow. And I always looked at it like this, guys. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. I know that today is a fresh day. And I think what's important is, are we learning? And these are the questions I ask myself all the time. And then he goes on. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord in verse 8, God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As you know, Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega, last letter in the Greek alphabet. Now what this says is this, think about this. God creates Adam and Eve, right, in the garden. What he's saying is, I started this thing back then, and I will finish this thing. If you ever think we are spinning out of control and that the chaos is overtaking, don't buy it. Jesus, the Lord, the Lord God, he started it. He's going to finish this thing. Man in his arrogance thinks he goes on forever, and he doesn't. Man in his arrogance, it's funny how mankind is. It's so arrogant. I remember my pastor was a computer consultant, a really good one. And I remember he read this article he was showing me one time, and he was really, really, like, up advanced in the field and made a lot of money, of course, did a lot of stupid things with it. But I remember there was a guy that designed a particular new chip. And they asked him about, where are you at with religion? He said, well, if there is a God, I probably created him. Mm-hmm. And I remember my pastor saying, you know, the arrogance of man is kind of frightening where people go, isn't it? The thing you're seeing, and I want to explain something that's weird, and if you get time, I'm giving you a homework assignment. Read the first chapter, and you're going to find it's weird. The Father speaking and the Son speaking, and they interchange a lot. These two parts of the Trinity, you see them doing it a lot. When you read the beginning, like John, when I talked to you last week, he said, you know, who was and is to come, and how one of those is the actual name of Yahweh. There's a mingling with the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son, and they're interacting all the time. When we look in the beginning. But he is the Omega. He will end it, guys. Trust me. And then he says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is saying that I'm on this island suffering for the word of God. He was imprisoned by the word of God. In fact, the thing that we hear about John is John was not martyr. At least John went off of Patmos. He was an old man. I went to his grave. It's in Ephesus. I've actually been to the grave of John. I've been to the house that, believe it or not, the site where Mary and John went. Remember when Jesus said that he was on the cross? He said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." That actually happened, guys. John took her from that day. And John was like her son, and she was like John's mother. And then he goes on, and we're moving. In verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Now, I want to bring something up, and believe it or not, I'm going to be done pretty soon. He says, "I was in the Spirit." Now, what does that mean? Because we have to understand, and this is real critical. This is kind of when I tell you guys and say, we're going to worship, and I bow my head, and we pray, because there's like a frame of mind that is natural. Like if you work at a job, you go and you do your things, and you got your task. But getting in the Spirit, meaning in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, taking your very being and saying, "I'm focusing on the things of God. God sends your presence." There's something about, when I say walking in the Spirit, there's something about this term, in the Spirit. Now, in the early church, it's interesting, because what people believed is that there was two times you got in the Spirit specifically, when you worshiped and when you prayed. Now, this is critical, because we're not talking about in your spirit, in the Spirit. Now, here's the thing I always try to get across to you guys. I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Is there a place and a state of mind and a way you can walk to where you are more sensitive to the things of God? You know, one thing I like, and some of you do this, oftentimes, sometimes in the morning, you'll throw a scripture on Facebook, you know? And that's a good thing, because we try to, even if we're going to our regular jobs, you're trying to, you know, you're remembering God's goodness, you're remembering God's promise, you're posting that out as you're going along. And I really equate some of that with being in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to try to use poor terms to describe part of how this works, too. Meaning this, entering in the Spirit, you got to let go of what's just been. You have to enter in. It's like an altered state. That's why worship is an awesome thing, but it takes being in the Spirit. We have to let go of things. We have to enter that realm where we're communicating with God. It's like prayer, too. When a person prays, you see they will bow their head. And if they're sober and serious about it, it's like they're altered. They're starting to talk to God. It's not like they're having a conversation. I used to do that term, like, "Hey, talk to God. It's just like your best friend." Not totally true, because God is a creator of the universe. So I would hope that the conversation I have with God in prayer is a little more, you know, special. It has to be higher than any other conversation I'm having. Although Jesus is closer than a friend, absolutely. But this thing about getting in the Spirit, guys, it's like God wants to take your being, and he wants to bring it down. And he wants you to be listening. And in the presence of God wants to be upon you. When John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," it's a state, I believe, that was really critical even for him to get what he got. John could have left the discipleship thing. He could have left the Lord. He could have did anything. But he's serving the Lord, and he suffered, and he was persecuted, and he was exiled. Now John says, "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day." So he's ready. And he hears a voice like a trumpet, okay? And that's the whole thing. Getting in the Spirit is really important. And that's why, that part of the reason, too, why it is the gift of prayer and the gift of worship that are two of the most amazing gifts. Because when we pray, we start calming ourselves down. You know, I read a book many years ago, and a guy talked about getting in the Spirit, and he talked about, even with couples, how we can be so tense in their schedules and conflict. And he said, you know, you want to get in the Spirit because you don't want to bring your work home, and you don't want to, you know, sometimes we are enacting with each other out of the Spirit totally. We're frustrated, we're tired, we're doing this, we're doing that. And it's like the level of the Spirit is deeper. And we're just kind of, you know, doing the normal what we do. It's interesting, though, because when we think about the getting in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God making himself known to us and walking in such a way to where our ears are open, it's really critical. That's why, again, I emphasize prayer and worship. And I emphasize prayer and worship at home. I emphasize prayer and worship because you want to be in the Spirit. You want to have an ear for that. We don't want to ever be ignorant to the Spirit of God that is within us. Isn't that weird that you could be a temple of the Holy Spirit and still be carnal? You can be a temple of the Holy Spirit and be shallow. I've done it. But God's calling people to get in the Spirit. So here's John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, we know that this is Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes our lives get so busy, and we move so much that we don't calm down. We don't stop. We don't slow down. We don't think. We don't let the things of God get into our mind. We totally just kind of sit there. You get what I'm saying? We're going to read this, but not go much into it today. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The authority of revelations is important, and this is it. Anybody can't speak revelation, and only the Word of God is the Word of God, but he's going to record something, and it is Jesus that makes itself known. Now, as we close today, here's the interesting thing. John knew Jesus. Many times I got a feeling John was by the campfire sleeping, and he looked up, and there was Jesus sleeping. They ate dinner. You got to think about something. We read all the stuff in the Gospels about the 12 disciples, and you know we lose Judas. But what we don't understand is that Jesus is eating like a man. He's drinking. He uses the bathroom. He was in human form. John sat 3.5 years with this Jesus. And yet the resurrected Jesus, and this is why I told you we get an interplay of God the Son, the Father, and this is God the Son. Eyes like fire, hair white as snow, a sash of gold. And it's interesting because as much as John knew Jesus here, when he sees him in his risen form and he has ascended to heaven, he falls at his feet as a dead man. You know, people have experiences about seeing Jesus. Islamic people, and there's a lot of people getting saved, I gotta tell you. Turkey, Iraq, absolutely, even Iran. But it's interesting because we do get so used to Jesus that we need to remember who he is. And John, after 3.5 years, look what he does. It stuns him. He saw Jesus. He recognized one, the Son of Man. He recognized who he was, but the mere revelation of who he was blew his mind so much so that he did that. And I'm closing with the thought, obedience is good because I think we can listen to the Lord. I do. I believe we can listen to the Lord. I believe, though, if we mess up, we can repent and get back on the horse. I believe that God will bless us. I believe obedience is an amazing thing. And I think about revelations and what we're waiting for. I've talked to people, and literally, and I understand what they were saying, but I've had people say, you know what, I'm really enjoying life, and I'd rather Jesus didn't return in my lifetime. And I said, you know, the problem, I understand what you're saying, but you need to see clearer who Jesus is. I'm not saying you don't know Jesus, but your, you know, little thing that you're doing, believe me, Jesus returning at any moment would be just fine. None of us would long for our old life, trust me. I don't care how young you think you are or what you want to see. Seeing the risen Savior would blow your mind. And if he broke the eastern sky this afternoon at 4 o'clock, it wouldn't matter. It'd blow your mind. And you'd want him to rule and you'd want him to reign. And I think it's really critical. But in ending this thing, I think about, what if John said no? And think about this, guys. What if he said no? What if he said, I've been boiled in oil. I've been exiled. I just want to get off this island. I want to get off this island. I'm done. I served Jesus. I was with him 3.5 years. I saw miracles, but you know what? And I think about obedience, because we read this stuff like, yeah, it happened, of course, of course. But the beautiful thing about all of Scripture is that it's written by men that are fallible, by men that had a will. They could yes or no. And I think about this book, and it just, it's a big book of God saying, do this, and his kids said, okay. I think about, also, John seems elevated. You know what I mean? He seems like special, doesn't he? The guy seems some stuff to where you would tend to defer to him in honor. But then I think about the Johns of today, the Deborahs of the day, the Miriams of today. And I think about, Father, all our heroes in the Scripture, they're very elevated, obviously. And I'm not belittling them, but these were people like you and me. John was a person. He gets exiled. He literally sees the panning out of the end of the world. He sees the events. He sees prophecies that are actually still coming about and being fulfilled. He's not a man of high authority as far as the world goes, but he's a man that God chose. So as we go today, the return of the Lord, I've always thought it was imminent. When even the year I got saved, which was in the 70s, I thought the return of the Lord was imminent. Of course, I learned a lot about the relative term of soon, may not mean soon, and I understood that God's delaying for mercy. Because remember something, when Jesus finally does come, the game is over, it's done. You're not going to be evangelizing after that. You're not going to be able to reach people for Christ after that. This period of patience, I call it patience from God, but I also call it mercy, a sign of his mercy. He wants to draw people in. He wants to get more people in the kingdom. As we go today, though, you've got to understand something. And you can believe it or not. Obviously, that's only a choice we can make in our own heart and our mind. But there is a calendar that's always been winding down. It's never stopped winding down. It's interesting. Through the millennia, we've got 2,000 years since Christ was risen. Actually, a little more than that now. And one of the things through the centuries is after Israel became non-existent, because it literally became non-existent, you see that after it becomes non-existent, you start to understand that people said, well, one of the things in prophecy is Israel becoming a nation again. And you got to understand something. Israel became a desert. It was nothing. It was overrun by Titus in 70 AD. He burned it to the ground. They occupied it. It just as God said, he scattered all the Jews all over the nations. And even when you go even further, by the time the Third Reich happened in the 40s, in the late 30s and the 40s, once again, the Jew was even more scattered among the nations. And God said in his Scripture, I'm going to scatter them. And he did. But then he also said, I will regather them. Mm-hmm. Here's the interesting thing. People started returning to Israel. God has begun the regathering. In fact, that's another sign. Them becoming a nation and the regathering of the Jews back to Israel. These are things in it. You know, Jesus told us this in closing. Know the sign of the times. Understand it. Read it. See it. Know that what you're looking at has been predicted. Know that it's coming about. And understand that this whole thing is winding down. Now, maybe there's a few hundred more years. I don't know. I don't get into the whole postulating about when. And I just know that it will. I just don't know when. But I think we have enough today as we dismiss to live soberly, to start saying, how can I live more sober? How can I, you know, live in a way that I understand the nature of the earth? I understand that Jesus will come back. I understand that either he's going to come back and I'm going to see him and go to him, or I'm going to die and go to him, and then I'll come back with him. That always kind of excited me. So I want to encourage you today. You know, it's kind of funny now. I knew guys in the 80s, in the early 80s, that were all flipped out about, like, debit cards, you know, because of numbers. They were, you know, I knew people that were kind of, you know what I mean, and hung up, and when will the mark be given out? But, man, if you look at the way we relate, even with a single card, you run all things. We are a number. We are a sequence of numbers now. And you could still have cash. When in the 70s and the 80s, when people talked about a cashless society, it wasn't even a concept. I remember people talking about, yeah, what would that look like, you know? And I remember the debit cards, then I remembered, you know what I'm saying, then even more, and it was funny because it seemed far-fetched. And now I realize, and if you think about this now, it says in the end that there will be a mark, some kind of allegiance to the Antichrist, and if you don't take the mark, it says you will not be able to buy or sell. 40 years ago, people go, what do? Take all their money? People can stash money. But here's a wild thing. If you actually make a cashless society, you can cut a person off by simply turning their number off. Mm-hmm. If there is no more money, and people go, well, there'll always be money. I'm not going to get into all that. But the reality is you can cut a person off. I've seen movies where, you know, you get the NSA going after somebody and they just turn everything off. They turn all their cards off. They take their bank accounts. And it's like you got nothing. Because all my money was in the bank. They shut my number down. I can't even get at my money no more. But you look in the end what the Antichrist does, and he's gonna demand an allegiance, and if not, he cuts you off. He can actually do it now. We're at a place where that's feasible. You look now and you go, wow, I remember back in the 70s, people thought, what would that look like? Now I'm sitting in 2017 going, I have a good idea what it looks like. Whether it's a mark, whether, you know, people got in, they're going to put chips in people's arms. I don't know. But I know you can cut a person off really readily now. In fact, the IRS does it. Let's rise and pray. The IRS does it. Dude, I've heard some horror stories, guys. You don't realize how much you can be shut down. Father, I just pray even right now that you're coming. It says, every eye will see you, we will see you. Everyone here, in fact, the thing that excites me is everyone in this room is going to be able to see you. Pray even now, Lord. As we dismiss, Lord, help us to live a life that shows that we understand that one day you will return. One day you will return. And help us to be a people that we know that we need to treat each other in a way that I've got to answer for the words I speak. I've got to answer for the life I live. You want me to account. So I want to live in a way that regards that there's a God in heaven and that there's a Savior and that we live to you. I pray as we go today with the whole aspect of being, we're servants of a king, but we're also sons and daughters. We're also a nation of priests. I pray a blessing today as we go. I pray you would touch the lives. Be manifest. And that last thing that we could get in the spirit. Sometimes, Lord, I get so hung up in the here and the now. Things get busy. Trouble happens. There's all kinds of junk. And I get to a place and it's like, it's hard. So I pray today as we go forth in the name of Jesus, you would bless us here. You would move us in a special way. You would have your way in us, God. Have your way in us. As we dismiss, I pray you would bless everyone from the front of the room to the back of the room. And Jesus, the saying is Maranatha. It means come, Lord, quickly. And we welcome it. Whenever that is in my lifetime and my kids' kids, I welcome it. I pray your encouragement in that today in the name of Jesus. God bless everyone. Thank you for being out today.